Good evening, Lighthouse Baptist Church family. Glad to bring you the word tonight, looking at the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, in a series we've been in entitled Seven Keys to Winning the Christian Race. We're actually going to look at a third key tonight, and really excited about this message. And so if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, looking at verse 1 down to verse number 10, Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision of Christ, which worship God in the Spirit, and have no confidence, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And then he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then he begins to go through seven credentials that we looked at last time. He lists in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then he says in verse 7 and 8, what he viewed that as now. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith," verse 10, "that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Father, we thank you for your word tonight. What a joy it is to come and to break this bread. Lord, I pray that you would feed the hearts of your people. God, I pray that your peace, which passes all understanding, would rest upon the hearts of your people. And I pray, God, that through this season of America, that hearts would be turned to Jesus Christ. Revive the church. Revive Christians. May we place you on the throne of our hearts and honor you as the King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray your blessing on this word tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at this message entitled Seven Keys to Winning the Christian Race, is the series, but tonight is winning involves knowing Christ, and I confess that I am a competitive person. I am married to a competitive person, and we have four children, and at least two of those four are also very competitive. I know just a few weeks ago I was out taking a walk with my family, and it was kind of rainy, a little misty out, and the ground was kind of wet, and I, being very foolish, I said, "Hey, let's race. Let's do like a 20-yard race." My wife's really fast, and she's short, but she's quick, man. And I said, "I can beat her once I get it past about 20 yards." But I thought I'm gonna beat her in this little 20-yard sprint. So she's like, "Well, we better stretch and all this stuff." And I said, "Nah, you know, we'll just do it. You know, I'm not quite yet 40." So we lined up, and my kids are down there at this tree location, and they're like, "Let's see who gets there first." And we, "On your mark, get set, go." And she took off, and the next thing I did, I took down, man. I went straight down to the ground, hit my hand on the gravel, and just tore my hand up, buddy. And it took about a week to get that thing healed up, but easily humbled by those things. But we have four kids, and I know my first is extremely competitive. My youngest is more competitive. And then I've middle two that they're fine with winning or losing. They have a good spirit about things, and that's good. But growing up, sports were a big part of my life. It was a big part of my brothers and parents, and we enjoyed that. But the older I've gotten, sports have become, and these competitive things have become a lot smaller portion of my life, because I found a new love, and it's truly the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's so much more wonderful than anything that this world has to offer. And when you come to know Christ in the Christian life, all the events that the world offers pales in comparison to knowing Christ. The challenge of the Christian life and the reward of the Christian life is so much greater than anything that this world offers. And people know all the great football, basketball, baseball stars and NASCAR, whatever you may be interested in. They got those big names. But when you come to the Christian faith and the Christian race that we're in, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King and the one who is our model. And then we also go into the Bible and we see all these great men that we're able to follow after, the Apostle Paul, men like Daniel and Joseph and David and Abraham and Peter Stephen, and just incredible men of God that are so much greater to look up to than any athlete, I believe, in our day. And so whether you know it or not, you are in a race. The Christian life is a race. It is a it is compared to that in the Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" He said, "So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And so just understand, you're in a race that is one day going to end before God, and you'll be receiving rewards for the work and the labor and the faith that you've done for the glory of God. And so be faithful. And if there is anything I want to achieve in life, it is that I would live the life that God has called me to, that I would finish the race God has set before me. And so today I want to continue in this study and seven keys to living the Christian life that God has called you to live. And so I believe all Christians one day want to hear those words from the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." I believe we all want to hear that, and this is these are the keys to allowing that to happen. Now, last week I told you there are two primary purposes God has for your life and all lives, I believe, and it is to see you come to know Him as your Lord and Savior and to live a sanctified life, to be saved and to live a sanctified life. And we find that in 1 Timothy 2:4, where the Bible says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth?" And then we learn in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." And so God's desire is to see all men saved and to see them sanctified. Sanctified means to be separated and set apart from common unto God, from what's common or unholy to that which is holy. And so God wants you to live a life that is directed for His glory, for His purposes, and ultimately that's the greatest good that you could ever receive, is when you live for His glory. And I would ask you, how much has God put into bringing those purposes to pass in our life? Just think about what it has cost God to bring salvation to us, what God has invested to sanctify our life. He's given us His Word to sanctify us. His Spirit is sanctifying us. He's brought trials into our lives to sanctify us. He's brought men and women of God, other people to help mentor us and help grow us in the faith. God's put so much into our salvation and sanctification. And just ask yourself, how much do you think about and how much effort have you put in to living the life that God has called you to live? And so God's desire for us is to bring that to pass. And that's really what verse 13 and 14 is. When you get to verse 14, Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That prize is to live a sanctified life, and the ultimate goal is to be with Christ and to be like Him. And Romans 13, 14, that's why Paul says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not make provision for the flesh." And you'll never finish that race. You'll never finish the race that God has for you until you understand God's will for your life, for you existing, is that you would know Him and that you would live a life set apart for His glory. And so today I want to look at that third key and that in this passage, and really focusing on verse 7 down to verse number 10. And we're going to review very quickly the first two points we saw last time. But today, the surpassing value of knowing Christ is our focus. Winning involves, first of all, last week we saw winning involves warnings, and that's in verse 1 and 2. And then secondly, we saw winning involves losing. In coming to Christ, there is also a giving up of things. There is a giving up of faith and self, of trusting in our own works and righteousness. And that's what you'll find in verse 3 down to verse number 6, where Paul totally abandoned all of his faith and trust in his works. And everyone who comes to Christ will have to leave certain things. There are things you must give up. You must give up trusting in your own works and your own abilities and your own righteousness, and that's what Paul does. And then thirdly, today, as we focus on winning involves knowing Christ, and that's in verse 7 through 10. Paul's desire to know Christ was so intense. When Paul came to know Christ, everything in his life and his world he saw as being worthless, as being rubbish. And so we got 4 points today in this message, and number one is knowing Christ involves reevaluating of your life. There will be a reevaluating. When you come to know Christ, you will value things differently. You will see them in a different light. And many of you right now, if you've been saved, you've trusted in Christ, you've followed after Him, you know there were things that were once very valuable and important in your life that today they're just not that valuable. I know my wife, she played soccer for 13 years, was a Division I athlete, but she doesn't value that game and an event anymore in her life. It's just not a valuable thing to her, and she's just lost that love because of her walk with the Lord. And it's not that those things are wrong, but it's just they're not as desirable. And I'm telling you, it's incredible that people in the world today think you're strange for not loving the things of the world like they do. And it's not that you're better than them, it's just that you found something better than what they found, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing Christ involves reevaluating. In Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8, that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. After he lists all the things that he had achieved in his life, he says in verse number 7, but what things were gained to me, he said, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 7 starts off with the word but. It's the Greek word alla. It's a word that marks a definite and striking difference in contrast between what Paul was in the flesh and what Paul is now in Christ. He says, but what things were gained to me? All these religious achievements, these seven credentials in verse 5 and 6, being circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all those things that he listed and we looked at last time, he evaluated all of those things. He said, what things were gained to me? The word gain there is an accounting term. It is evaluating all of these religious achievements and putting them in a profit column in a ledger system as being part of his salvation. He said, all of these works of righteousness that were gained to me. So in a ledger system, it's an accounting term, there are profits and there are losses, and then you come down and you find out what your balance is. And he had worked all of these spiritual works, and he was putting them in the profit column. He said, all of these things were gained to me. But then when I came to Christ, he says, but what things were gained to me? Those, he said, I counted loss for Christ. He now looks at the other side of the ledger column and sees that when he came to Christ, when he met God, Paul found out all the things that were in his profit column were only loss. They were less than nothing before the eyes of Almighty God. In other words, when it said, how do I get saved? How do I get to heaven? He had the profit column of all the works he had done, all the spiritual achievements, all the things listed in verse 5 and 6. When he came to Christ, he realized that in God's eyes, God saw his profit column as actually detriment to him. They weren't things helping him get to heaven. They were actually things keeping him from knowing Christ and getting to heaven. Three times Paul calls all his human spiritual achievements as a loss in verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 64 calls these things filthy rags. Paul calls them human waste in verse number 8. Paul learned, listen, in one moment of meeting Christ, everything in his life got reevaluated. When he came to Christ, everything that he once valued as being absolutely essential, absolutely the top priority, everything he was living for, all of his profits became actually things that were keeping him from the truth, keeping him from salvation. They were actually detriments to his life. And listen, the greatest gift anyone can ever get, the greatest thing that they can ever get, is to come to Christ, to come to the truth that everything that they think can achieve salvation is actually worthless, actually valueless. It has no value to it. It has no worth in God's eyes, no merit to get them to heaven. And in one moment, Paul learned that when he came to Christ, when he encountered Christ, in one moment, that reality came to his heart. And what is the most glorious event in learning about those things when you come to Christ will one day be the most greatest heartache for people. Paul's greatest event in life was to come to Christ, to see the worthlessness of all the things in his profit column. There's going to be people, how tragic, they're going to not realize that till one day they stand before Almighty God and realize all these things, all these prayers, all these actions that they did, all these spiritual endeavors, that they were trusting in is worthless, is rubbish. How horrifying and tragic that day will be for those who die still thinking they have somehow earned salvation through works will be in one moment devastated by the eternal truth that their righteousness does not exist. They are rather unrighteous, and in a moment they will realize they will be separated from God for all of eternity. Friend, let me ask you, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? What are you relying on? What are you leaning on? Have you learned that there is no righteousness of your own? When you think about the ledger system of getting yourself to heaven, are you placing in the profit column things that you have done? Or are you placing in the profit column the only thing that can profit you, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Spurgeon comments that when we come to Christ, whatever we have to trust, we must put away. We must write it on the other side of the ledger. We have entered it as gain. Now we must set it down as a loss. It is of no value whatsoever. It is a loss if it shall tempt us to trust any less in Christ. Paul's faith in Jesus reversed all his former estimates so that his gains he counted to be as losses. So to win Christ, you must first lose trust in your own righteousness. To gain Christ, there is a loss of self-righteousness. To gain eternal life, you must die to yourself. You must die to faith in self. Jesus said it this way over and over in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 24. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Luke 17:33, later on he says, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." And Jim Elliot, the great missionary and martyr, said it best, when he said it very well, I should say, when he said, "He is no fool to give up that which he cannot gain to keep that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot laid his life down for God. And Jesus said, if you don't lay your life down for me, you're not going to live. And there is a self-death when you come to Christ, the dying of trust in self-righteousness. And so instead of me asking, are you saved? People so many times can say, you know, are you saved? But perhaps the better question is this. When you ask somebody, instead of are you saved, you should ask them this. When was the moment that you realized that you have absolutely no ability on your own to save yourself? When did you realize that you are utterly helpless and hopeless on your own to get yourself to heaven? When did you come to that realization? True salvation will come to that realization when people see that they have nothing in the profit column. Perhaps you could write out a ledger system, hand it to somebody, and say, write down what you think will get you to heaven. And the only thing that can merit that is Jesus Christ. And if they add anything to it, Christ profits them nothing, according to Galatians chapter 5. And so Paul saw all his spiritual works, his spiritual efforts, as equaling human waste. Isaiah called our righteousness filthy rags. Jesus said that no one is good but God. And do you think then that a soul is saved who says, well, I believe in Jesus, but then who also look to their own works as being part of their salvation? What Paul calls filthy rags, they're still holding on to as being part of their salvation. Do we really think that person saved, who when you ask them, if you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And they begin to list their spiritual credentials. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've been baptized. I go to church. I've been confirmed. And they begin to list off their credentials. Listen, that's exactly what Paul called as human waste, as dung, as nothing, as worthless, as what he had to lose in order to come to Christ. There are many people that one day are going to go to hell because they were religious. We have to surrender all of those things as we come to Christ. And so, can the soul, I would ask, be saved who has not yet learned their works are filthy? Can a true born-again believer still trust in themselves? Can you trust in the crucified Lord when you've not yet denied trust in yourself? Paul's life went from being all about what righteousness he could attain and success in that religious realm to being all about what Jesus Christ had done. Paul went from being all about what he had accomplished to being all about who accomplished it for him. He went from being focused on his works to being focused on the person of Christ. He went from being works-focused to being faith-focused. He went from serving the law to serving the Lord. He went from boasting about his religious accomplishments to now boasting about Jesus Christ. And you know the soul that has come to Christ because they go from glorying in themselves to now glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that glory comes by recognizing where value comes from. And it's not in our works. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here in verse number 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." I count all things but loss for the excellency. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." The word "suffered the loss," it's a Greek word. It means to affect with damage or to do damage to suffer injury, to suffer loss, to sustain damage. At that, Paul had gained through his efforts, were lost. All that he gained, he says, were affected. They were damaged. He lost them. And the question is, why? Well, in verse number 8, he says, "So that I may win Christ." I gave it all up that I may win Christ. This same Greek word is used by Jesus, this suffering loss and gaining in Matthew 16:26. Jesus says, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so Paul here again emphasizing the reality that everything that he had gained, he emphasizes it once again in verse number 8, that it is all but loss. He says, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. The word "dung" is from the Greek word skubalon. It's the only time the word is used in the entire New Testament. And it spoke of that which was thrown away in the trash. It was like leftovers that you would give to dogs. It was rubbish. It was excrement. It was what's called dung here, or human waste. And every true Christian has a story of when they came to Christ, of what they had to turn from in order to turn to Christ. And I can tell you that you or I could give up the entire world and it would be nothing but human excrement. It would be worth nothing compared to gaining Christ. If you gave up everything, if you were a billionaire and you owned the entire world, it would be nothing. Jesus says, what does it profit if you gain the entire world? You lose your own soul. And Paul said, everything in my life that I gained is but dung that I may win Christ. And so you begin to see and reevaluate what is really important in your life. You see what is valuable and what is not valuable. Listen to this excerpt from David Roper in his devotional, in the devotional "My Daily Bread." I think this is interesting and very applicable. David Roper says, "I was rummaging around my son's garage and found all the trophies he had won in his years of athletic competition. There they were in a box, about to be thrown out. I thought of the blood, the sweat, the tears that had gone into gaining those awards. Yet now he was putting them in the trash. They had no longer any value to him. It reminded me of the whimsical children's poem by Shel Silverstein called Hector the Collector. It described all the things that Hector collected over the years. He loved them more than shining diamonds, loved them more than glistening gold. Then Hector called to all his friends, 'Come and share my treasure trunk.' And all the people came and looked and called it junk." And maybe you've heard that story before. And he goes on and writes, "So it will be at the end of our lives. All our possessions, the things we've spent a lifetime working for, will be nothing but junk. That's when we'll surely know that the best things in life are not things." But we can have the right perspective now. As Paul said, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord." And I think about that song, so familiar. It says, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today." And that is what Paul is laying out here in these verses. So first of all, we see knowing Christ will cause us to reevaluate our life. Knowing Christ, secondly, involves understanding His value. You begin to understand His value. Verse 8 says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss." And then he says this, "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." The word "excellency" here is a Greek word that means above and over, and it speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the incomparable, matchless value of knowing Him. And so he says, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that is the surpassing great value It is knowing Christ. It is what is higher and farther and greater than anything else. It's and the word here for knowledge is the Greek word gnosis, and it's from the Greek word ginosko, and it's not just simply information. It's not just having information, but it's knowledge in an experiential form where you know someone intimately. It is a knowledge by experience. Warren Wiersbe adds to this. He says, knowing Christ means much more than knowledge about Christ, because Paul had that kind of historical information before he was saved. He said, to know Christ means to have a personal relationship with Him through faith. It is this experience that Jesus mentions in John 17:3. You and I know about many people, even people who lived centuries ago, but we know personally very few. Christianity, Wiersbe says, is Christ. Salvation is knowing Him in a personal way. That is why when somebody is truly saved, they didn't just pray a prayer at one point, they know Him now. There is a walking, talking, real relationship they have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Salvation is knowing God intimately. Paul learned that Christ was the pearl of great price. He was the hidden treasure that Christ spoke of in the parables. And the value of Christ caused Paul to look at everything he had gained and said it is worth absolutely nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. And to know Christ was worth more than anything. Listen to God's own testimony of this truth in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That is where the true riches are, in knowing God. And Graham Kendrick wrote an incredible song based on Philippians chapter 3. Many of you may know it. It's called Knowing You. And if you're not familiar with it, you can just look it up. It's a great song to listen to. But let me just read what that song says. He says, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing You, Jesus, knowing You, there is no greater thing. You're my all, You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love You, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know You more, to be found in You and known as Yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. And the song goes on, tremendous, tremendous reality. And so knowing Christ involves reevaluating our life. Knowing Christ involves also recognizing the surpassing value of Him. Thirdly, knowing Christ involves replacing works with faith. There is a replacing of works with faith. Verse 9 says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And so Paul was found in Christ. And it was, what better place can you be than being in Christ? But friend, the only way you can be in Christ is to realize that you cannot get there on your own righteousness. Look at the word righteousness. It is used twice in verse number 9. And the word righteousness comes from a Greek word that means being proper or right in the sense of being justified and in accordance with what God requires. It means you are acceptable to God. You're acceptable in light of His holy character. It conveys the idea of being in a right relationship with God and doing what is right in the eyes of God. Righteousness is being right with God and living right before Him. And the root word for righteousness means straightness, and so defines that which conforms to a standard. And that standard is the perfect righteousness of Almighty God. And clearly, all of us will fall short of that. We cannot live up to the righteousness of God's character. And so to be found in Christ involves realizing you have no ability to produce righteousness. You have to come to a point to realize in this universe, there is no righteousness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is righteousness. I have nothing in myself that can line up and make me acceptable to God. And so to be found in Christ involves realizing that inability of ourself, and that Christ is your only ability through Him. And so God gave us the law, which is a reflection of God's perfect will and righteousness. And when you come to the law, it shows and reveals our utter fault of sin and failures and shortcomings. And the law was never intended to save us. It was only intended to show and expose our need of a Savior. And if you could be saved through the law or through works, the Bible says Christ would have died in vain. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And I often ask people, if you were to stand before God and He said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? And they say, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person." And they talk about themselves. And then I ask them oftentimes the question, then why did Jesus die? If you could get to heaven by your works, why did Jesus die? He would have died in vain. He would have died for nothing. And so understand today that you and I have nothing on our own that could make us righteous before God, because if we could, then Jesus would have died in vain. This will also help you understand why Jesus said this in Matthew 9, verse 13. Jesus told the people of His day, He said, "But go and learn what this meaneth." He said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus here is saying God isn't looking for a person who trusts in their own works and thinks they can become righteous before God. He is looking for the person that understands that they are a sinner and only can fall upon the mercy of God. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, to salvation. I've come to call the people who recognize they're a sinner to come to the merciful throne of God and find that grace to help in their need." And this reality is expressed in the words of William Carey, one of the great missionaries. Charles Spurgeon writes that when William Carey was about to die, he ordered this verse to be put on his tombstone. He said, "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on Christ's kind arms I fall. He is my strength, my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all." The psalmist declared that in the Lord's sight, no man living is righteous. Psalm 143, verse 2. And the great old preacher Harry Ironside gives a wonderful illustration that a little bit lengthy, but I think it just really encapsulates what Paul is trying to get across here in understanding the righteousness of Christ that is only through Christ, the righteousness that is only through Christ that clothes us versus our own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. Harry Ironside said this. He said, "I was talking to a large group at a college one day, and an illustration came to my mind, which I think all the co-eds understood. He said, just imagine one of the young girls working your way through college. You have very little with which to do. Your parents are not able to provide for you. Possibly you have no parents. There is going to be some great affair, and all are supposed to be nicely dressed for this occasion. You do not like to be shabby, but you have so little to go on. Then you see that at the 5 and 10 cent stores, there is a splendid sale." You know this is an old story. 5 or 10 cent store, there is a splendid sale on dress material for 10 cents a yard. You have only a few dimes, but you go down and get a few yards and try to make nice little gowns so that you can go to that function. But you have never had much training as a seamstress, and you have a lot of trouble. However, you work away on it, trying to make it look respectable. Then one day, Lady Bountiful visits you. As Lady Bountiful visits you, you have always dreamed about her, but never expected to see her. She takes a kindly interest in you and says, "Look, I want you to go downtown with me." You go, wondering why she would be interested in you, and then she takes you into one of the most beautiful outfitting establishments of the city. You are stirred as you walk up and down those aisles as she stops at the dress section and says, "Now, my dear, pick any of the dresses you please, a gown for yourself, any one that you like." "Well, really," you say, "that seems too good to be true. I'm afraid my taste would lead me to pick out something too expensive." But she says, "Go on, anything you want." And so you fancy for color leads you to select a certain one, and you say, "Well, I think that would be very becoming." "All right," she says, and to the sales lady, "how much is it?" The answer is $75. "Oh," you say, "that price is altogether beyond a poor little girl like me. But that's all right, she says. You like it and you're going to have it. Imagine the girl coming back to her little room, seeing the poor old figure goods at which she had been working so long. She gets the new one, puts it on, tries it, and parades up and down before the glass window mirror. Finally, she calls in the other girls and says, "Oh, now I shall be found not having mine own dress, this poor inexpensive thing, but this beautiful gown that has been given me so freely." Paul looked at it this way. He had been trying to work out his own righteousness, trying to make a beautiful garment in which to stand before God. But when he had gotten sight of the risen Christ, he learned that every believer is made the righteousness of God in Christ. And he said, "Away with this thing of my own providing, now that I can come dressed in the righteousness which is of God in Christ." That is what he is speaking of here in Philippians 3, where so many people are trying to work up some shabby dress and they don't realize how shabby it really is until they stand before Almighty God, and they're going to find out that has no ability to allow you acceptance into God's kingdom. If you remember the illustration of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke about the marriage supper and one who came into the marriage supper not wearing a garment. They didn't have on the garment of a wedding, and so they were cast out. The Bible shows that's a picture of them being cast out into outer darkness. It says there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they came in without the right garment, which is the righteousness of Christ. So understand today, the good news is you don't have to work for salvation, but you have to die to yourself to get it. You have to deny yourself and lose all faith in your own works of righteousness and lean only upon the arm of God. Let me bring you to the final point tonight. Knowing Christ also involves full surrender. He says that I may know him in verse 10. Paul comes now to verse number 10, glorious verse, and having given up everything, declares his intention of knowing Christ. This again is an experiential knowledge, not simply knowing Christ intellectually, but knowing Christ in experience. And I think about how thin the average Christian's pursuit of God in America has become. Just ask yourself, where is the Christian that has a burning heart for the things of God? Where is the heart rising early to seek God in prayer and that longs for God more than its necessary food? And where is the man, woman of God, or even the teenager that is memorizing Scripture, not because they're challenged to, but just because they want to so much so, and they're bringing it into their heart? How purifying it is to read the heartbeat of a man like the Apostle Paul, who had such a love for God, such a pursuit of God. And today so many want things from God, but they don't want Christ. Christ, I want you to work in this way. Christ, I want you to do this. And oh, that we would just want Him, that we would just long for Christ. And people get close to Christ, and then they realize, you know what, Christ is costing me things. There is a price to pay. The closer you get to Christ, you realize that Christ doesn't come with only comforts, but He comes with crosses, and there is a sacrifice for sanctification. There is a giving up to be closer to Him, to walk right with God, to walk in righteousness. There is a walk away from the things of the world. And John writes about this. He said, if you love the things of the world, you have stopped loving God like you should. And how many of us have committed adultery on God by loving the world? And ultimately, we just like Christ. We love the world, but we like Christ. We look forward to the worldly activities, but we have to read the Bible. We look forward to all those things the world offers, and we're dampened in our spirits because we can't get out and do the things we want when Christ is with us, and the pursuit of Him should cause our hearts to be filled with joy no matter what situation we're in. Paul writes in Philippians 4, he said, I don't care if I'm in a prison cell. I don't care what situation I'm in. I know how to be rich. I know how to be poor. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer loss. He said, I've learned to be content in any of those situations. Why? Because he found the pearl of great price that knowing Christ can be found even in a prison cell. And he writes about this. I want to know Christ, he says in verse number 10, in His resurrection. He said, I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection. I want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto His death. And here he talks about those three things, the power of His resurrection. I want to know Him in the word power, dunamis, the Greek word where we get the word dynamite. I want to know God in the dynamite of His resurrection, the power of His resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave will one day raise your and my dead body out of the grave. Paul says, I look forward and I want to know that resurrection. Secondly, he says, I want to know Him in His sufferings, in the fellowship of His sufferings, in the koinonia, in the word in the Greek means that you would share in the experience, that you would participate, that you would do that together. And he says, I want to know Christ not just in intellect, not just in a relationship, but I want to know him in suffering. And I know personally the people who have gone through trials in life, they know Christ in an intimate way in the knowledge of suffering, that other people who have not suffered do not know Christ. There is a grace, there is a walk with God in the valley of the shadow of death that you experience Christ in ways that other people would not know him in that valley because they've not gone there. And so he says, I want to know him. And listen, all Christians suffer. Sadly, too many Christians suffer for their sins. But how many are willing to suffer to know Christ? People are willing to suffer for their sins, but how many are willing to suffer to know Christ more? Hudson Taylor, great missionary, said this. He said, fruit-bearing involves cross-bearing. Fruit-bearing involves cross-bearing. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, he said, it abides alone. We know how the Lord Jesus became fruitful, not by bearing his cross only, but by dying on it. And that's what we must do. We must lay our life down for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says also, I want to know him in his death. And how incredible. Paul wanted to not only live for Christ, but he said, I want to die for him. Toward the end of his life, he said, I'm going up to Jerusalem. And people were trying to prevent him from that. They said, you go up to Jerusalem, you're going to die, Paul. They're going to kill you. He said, that doesn't worry me. That doesn't worry me. I want to know Christ not only in the resurrection, I want to know him in suffering, and I want to know him in death. I want to experience what it's like to die for my Lord Jesus Christ. The early Christians, you know, they counted it as a they counted it as such a precious thing to be able to lay their life down for God. We see persecution by somebody getting on us at work or saying something bad about a Christian post we put up, and we think that's persecution. And that's a very, very light form of it. But instead of getting glad about those things and rejoicing, we get mad about such light afflictions that we can face. And they rejoiced in the suffering they could have because it caused them to know Christ. When you suffer in any form for the things of God, it allows you to, in some fashion, bear the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ in your body. You begin to understand this is what it means to follow Christ. I am in Christ. I've put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and people persecute me, not because of me, but because of Christ, who that I am now living in and out of. He's working his way out through me, and what a gift that is. Have you ever suffered for Christ? Have you ever been challenged in your life and gone through hardships because you named the name of Jesus Christ? And so Paul so longingly wanted to know Christ. And so if you want to finish the race God has for you, if you want to get to that finish line and say, you know what, God, I want to be all that you've called me to be. I want to live the life you've called me to live. I want to cross that finish line. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It involves heeding the warnings of false teachers, as verse 1 and 2 says. It involves losing our faith in ourselves, as verse number 3 through 6 says. And it involves understanding the exceeding, surpassing glory of knowing Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? What value have you placed on knowing Christ? Friend, right now, some perhaps maybe have more time on their hands through this coronavirus down season. Some people may have more time on their hands. Some people are more busy than ever. I find myself working more now than I have before this hit, but there's in different ways, but listen, different people are being affected in different ways, but listen, if you have a lot of downtime, what are you doing with your downtime? Isn't what we do with our downtime show what's really on the throne of our heart? Isn't what we do with the free time of our life show what we really want to do? Because when you have time to do what you want to do, doesn't that show what really holds your heart? And let me ask you this, is Jesus part of your free time? Is he part of your free time? If we do what we love when we have free time, does Jesus ever make it to your free time? Or does he part of the, well, I know I'm supposed to do this. You know what? There's people who will never know on this side of heaven how valuable and glorious Jesus is because they've not sacrificed for him. The greatest way to come and enjoy the greatness of knowing Christ is to make a sacrifice for him. What does it cost you to know him? What have you done? What labor have you done to know Christ? I'm not talking about being saved. You can't work for your salvation, but you labor to know Christ. You pray, you study, you seek His face, you memorize His Word, you wake up early, you give up time in bed so you can be time in with the Lord. What have you done to make that sacrifice? Give up a meal, give something up, sacrifice for God, seek Him. If you find yourself being lukewarm and being casual about your Christian life, learn to give something up weekly for God. You say, this day I'm going to give up social media. This week I'm going to give up this. I'm going to give this up this day. Give up something. Make a sacrifice to draw closer to Him. And I can tell you, anything you give up for God will be worth it as you draw closer to Him. And so do you know Christ not only in salvation, but do you know Him through experience, through relationship? Listen, make Jesus the first thought of your day, the best thought of your day, and the last thought of your day. May He reign on your heart. And then, friend, let me ask you this. When in your life did you realize that on your own you have no righteousness? What point in your life did you recognize that every religious or spiritual or good work you had ever attained was nothing but filthy rags, was dung before God? When did you realize that you have no ability to earn righteousness? When did you get to that point? And if you've not gotten to that point, you need to realize that tonight. There is nothing that you can do to gain entrance into heaven. You can't gain righteousness before God. John 17:3, Jesus said this, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." If you realize tonight that you're not saved, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, exactly what Paul said here, that you may know Him. Give up everything in your life for Him. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure that exceeds everything in the world. And as Jesus said, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Let's close in a word of prayer tonight. Father, I pray right now for those listening. I pray for the soul that may not know Jesus Christ, that they would recognize their need of You, that they would even fall down in humble repentance, calling out to Jesus Christ that they might be saved, that they would turn away from faith in themselves, that they would realize they're not good enough to get to heaven, but You are their righteousness. They would not try to make some kind of righteous outfit of their own works, but they would turn to Christ and realize that You're the one who clothes us in Your righteousness as we place our faith in You. And God, I pray as Christians, You would burden us for the things of God, that we would long for You more than we long for our necessary bread, that we would want to know You and the power of Your resurrection, the fellowship of Your suffering, being made conformable unto Your death. Lord, one day You're going to raise us from the dead by the same power that raised Jesus. You're going to raise us from the dead. And in that day, we're going to be in Your presence, and we're going to realize every good and precious gift has come from You, and we're going to celebrate Your presence forever. Lord, may we love You more than anything this world has to offer, and may You allow us to lose our grip of these earthly desires as we're in this coronavirus season. Thank You for the seasons of trial that help us to refocus and allow that to happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.